Okay, we're getting ready to go with our second session. To prepare for that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our study of your immutable word. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Analysis of Genesis 6:4. I did not know that Paul Davey was in law, but apparently he knows some lawyers. And he came up to me with this chart that I've got here. The one that shows you the lifespans of these people. It's in here somewhere. I don't want to keep flipping. But the point is that the lifespans of these people are in the hundreds of years. Even one guy who only had one son, that was Methuselah, lived in the 300s. So people scoff at these figures. They're in Scripture. You can look them up yourself. You can scoff at it and say, nobody lives that long. Well, I don't just like to say aletheia. The Scriptures are clear that these are years, not hours or weeks or months, but years. And therefore, these people are dang near perfect. Yes, the very beginning of a species, you've got people who are created by God and ultimate offspring from the very first human beings. They, therefore, in the environment in which they lived, yeah, the earth is tilted on its axis, but it is brand new. There are no fires that are burning things up and that kind of thing. Nothing is polluting the atmosphere. People are in excellent physical condition. So that they could live into the hundreds of years should not be a mystery to anybody. So we have that. Then these guys pop up, the Nephilim. Paul said to me, that's jury tampering. Okay, and I'm looking back at him and saying, Paul, I did not know that you were in law. But it turns out that he's obviously, I don't know where Linda goes for him to study law, but you're sneaking out of the house, going down the street to a law school. But jury tampering, that's exactly what Lucifer did. And listen to this. This is what he went on to say, the lawyer back on the back row there. He said, according to Black's Law Dictionary, I'm not making this up, that if jury tampering is observed by the judge, then that jury has to be thrown out and a new set of jurors have to be called in. There's a term, I can't remember it. My dad grew up, when I was growing up, my dad had a good friend named Gibson Clower. He was a lawyer. And whenever my dad needed something done in a lawyer kind of way, he would go to Gibson for the help. And he never called him by his name Gibson. He called him the shyster. If you don't know what a shyster is, it's a synonym for lawyer, as far as my dad was concerned. So it turns out that Lucifer is a shyster. Ain't that right, Paul? He affirms that. He's the lawyer. So I want you to know that that is exactly what's going on, and especially as we look at Genesis 6:4, these are the guys that tampered with the jury. So thank you, sir. Shyster. Davy. Analysis of Genesis 6:4. The Luciferian strategy was to introduce a third party into the conflict in addition to the two originals, Homo sapiens, Adam et al., and fallen angels. So there's the jury tampering all right there on the first point. The Luciferian strategy was to introduce a third party into the conflict. Lucifer deployed a number of his troops to have sexual relations with the human women whose offspring are referred to in Scripture as the Nephilim. The social standards in this environment allowed procreation to occur between brothers and sisters, as well as other relatives. We have already noted the lifespans of 10 named Old Testament believers whose lifespans were made possible by the earth's perfect environment. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Hanok, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I don't know how long Shem, Ham, and Japheth lived. It's probably in Scripture. I just haven't noted it. But these people had long lives. So, again, I show you this. Well, I know it's in here somewhere. Well, look at all these pretty pictures. And well, I have all these pretty pictures in here. Well, I've given out of pictures. So if you'll just be patient with me a moment, I want to show you a picture. Oh, there it is. Oh, it's this thing here. Here's what I'll do. This is what I'll do right here. Y'all don't mind, I'll just keep playing with this. As you can tell, the lawyer back there also is in charge of electronic contrivances, and I'm not. But this right here is the jury. This is the jury for the prosecution. They haven't cheated. But the dark side did. And as a result of the dark side, what happened to them is they decided they were going to cheat and therefore throw the election, if we can call it that, the verdict, over to the dark side. And so Noah has already announced the fact that this is not going to play out. So he tells everybody in 120 years, this is all going to be straightened out. And they scoffed at him and lied about it and told other people he'd lost his mind and that kind of thing. You may have that same kind of problem too when you enucleate from Scripture the absolutes we find there, including the ages of the original occupants of the planet. Okay, let's get cracking here. The Luciferian strategy was to introduce a third party into the conflict in addition to the two originals, Homo sapiens, Adam et al., and the fallen angels. Lucifer deployed a number of his troops to have sexual relationships with human women whose offsprings were referred to in Scripture as the Nephilim. The social standards in this environment allowed procreation to occur between brothers and sisters, as well as other relatives. People who look at the Scripture just to be curious and come across this, then they are accusing God of permitting this kind of activity. They are perfect people at the very beginning, and rules and regulations are no longer in place at that particular time. Why is that? We are in a trial. A trial has been conducted. A guilty verdict has been issued. A sentence has been announced. And an incarceration, a location for that, has been provided. And then there was an appeal. And the entire thing the human race is involved in is to be witnesses for the prosecution in that appeal. And so when you take a look at the line of Christ, the longevity chart, these are people who came into being because of a concept, the creative abilities of God, in order to provide witnesses for the prosecution. And it's human beings, Homo sapiens, that do this, and they're up against the angels, the fallen angels, one-third of them. And so we, therefore, are in a very sticky situation, and we do not need or appreciate the infusion of these half-breeds to come on the scene and therefore muddy the waters. And God wasn't put up with it, was not going to put up with this. And therefore, as a result of that, he says, this is jury tampering, and I'm going to take care of that. So, we have already noted the lifespans of the 10 named Old Testament believers whose lifespans were made possible by the earth's perfect environment. And we see all of the guys' names here in this list. And because of that, as well as what you see on the board, then we have this concept. So the problem that emerged regarding the testimonies before the Divine Court of Appeals was the intrusion of the third party of half-human, half-angel witnesses for the defense. And again, I use Paul's term, this is witnessed tampering. And everybody's going to be removed and start over. So this legal term that we have in our system of jurisprudence perfectly describes exactly what's going on and why it goes on. Jury tampering. This situation was uninvited, but was allowed to occur since volition was the issue. In this case, it violated the initially agreed upon rules of engagement for the appeal. Nowhere was this discussed between God the Father and Lucifer himself. It was decided that the appeal would go forward. It was allowed. Nowhere was it suggested that half-breeds could intervene. So God is the judge. Lucifer presents his case for the defense, and Adam and Isha present their case for the prosecution. Other witnesses followed for each. Yet Lucifer's insertion of this super race was characterized by two concepts. First of all, degeneracy and self-destruction. And two, negative volition and spiritual death. This foreshadowed that nothing good could become of the human race unless divine intervention put a stop to it. It had to be corrected. These half-breeds are brilliant, beautiful, willing, and able. And the human women, gorgeous women, are allured by these people. I'm sure the guys were stud muffins too, but not like these half-breed angels ultimately were. So God, as judge, ruled that he would institute a ruling that would in time counter Lucifer's third party of Nephilim with this ruling. Namely, the Homo sapiens would be removed from the courtroom by drowning, with their souls transferred to the torments compartment of Hades, noted in Luke 16:23. The Nephilim would be incarcerated with the sea doors, a subdivision of the abyss, Job 38:8, compared to Revelation 12:13. Now I'm going to try again and see if I can find what I want. Job 38:8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? I just want to introduce to you with that phrase out of Job that the sea has doors. Okay, so that's an important phrase when you go elsewhere with the information. Then Revelation 20 verses 13 and 14. Now this goes all the way out to the end of time. This is future. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and closed the sea with doors. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they, those in Hades, were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's after human history is over, end of the millennium. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, these are the compartments of Hades. We have to understand that right here. We have a compartment called paradise. Down at the bottom of the page, let me see if I can see which page. we would get to it today. We won't get to it today. We'll come back to this in due time. But to give you a little update on it. Paradise is also called Abraham's bosom. You say, why would Abraham's chest be involved in this? Well, it's because when Old Testament believers died, they couldn't go to heaven because Jesus has to be resurrected first. So all the Old Testament believers, when they died, went to a place called paradise. You see that at the top. There are passages of Scripture, for example, Luke 16, verses 22 and 26, have to do with a conversation that went on about Abraham. Abraham was dead. Where is Abraham? Of course, it was said that Abraham was in paradise. People have misunderstood that, assuming that paradise makes reference to heaven. It does not. It's a compartment of Hades. Hades is a term for a place where certain, let's say, individuals of various descriptions and categories are put on hold as time progresses through all of human history. So paradise is where Abraham was, and all other people who die before a resurrection or anything of that nature, in other words, interim bodies, that's where they're held. And so Jesus told the criminal on the cross when he said, I believe in you as my Savior. That's a synopsis of that passage. And he said, Jesus did, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, many people incorrectly assume that Jesus is going to go to heaven and he's going to be in paradise, which they assume is heaven, but he does not do that. He's got to come back alive and he's got to walk around in Jerusalem for a while. So where is paradise? It's a compartment of Hades. And that's where believing individuals that have placed their faith in Messiah, namely Jesus, that's where they go when they die. They can't go to heaven because Jesus hasn't been resurrected. He goes first. Then there's a great gulf. One passage is called the Great Gulf Fixed. What that means is that paradise and torments are separated among the compartments of Hades so that one can't cross over from paradise into torments, nor can those in torments cross over the great gulf into paradise. So they are divided. So what is torments? That has to do with unbelievers. That's Luke 16, 23. So unbelievers go to torments, and they have to be dealt with in due time. Then there are the angels. There are angels who are incarcerated. You'll see a couple of passages here, 2 Peter 2, 4. They are therefore relegated to an area called Tartarus. That's for angels. That would be fallen angels. And you have references to all of this. There is a subdivision of Tartarus called the Abyss, and the Abyss has sea doors. And so it's a little early for us to get involved in all of that, but that shows you what Hades is all about. It's called Sheol in Hebrew. And these are the compartments of this area. It has to do with ultimately with resurrections. Everybody ultimately, before the end of history, is going to be resurrected. There'll be resurrection bodies for unbelievers. They will be categorized into the lake of fire. They will be in the lake of fire for all eternity, and therefore to be there for all eternity, they have to have eternal life. So there's eternal life for everybody before it's over. So I wanted you to see that. So the Nephilim, therefore, are the issues here. So to repeat this, the Homo sapiens would be removed from the courtroom by drowning and their souls transferred to the torments compartment of Hades, just noted. The Nephilim would be incarcerated within the sea doors, a subdivision of the abyss. And we've noted the passages introducing sea doors in Job 38:8 compared with Revelation 20, verse 13, which we just noted. So God then issued a decree that took away all sexual abilities from the angels as a part of their judgment. Noted that they had this ability to procreate with human women up to a point. But when they violated, we would call it divine rules and regs, then they were shut down. This means that the human race will never be threatened again by an angelic rebellion from the dark side. Now, some ladies may be upset with that, but nevertheless, that's the way it is. Now, it was during this 120-year period that Noah used the time to build the ark. Now, he's got the people that are going to help him build the ark are made up of four men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah. Nobody else. Everybody else is heathen. That's how bad it's gotten. And it's because the jury was tampered with. We have recently studied the details of this event, which the Lord commanded Noah to construct, the details of which are found in Genesis 6, verses 8 through 22. I would like to read some excerpts from that. Now, some of you have been to the Ark experience over in Kentucky, okay? I have done a sort of a special on that. There is paltry information in Scripture to determine exactly how that Ark was built by Noah and his sons. Yet, there is enough information to know how to build it. And there's information on that if you're curious about it. But we know how long it would be generally. It has to do with cubits. And then you have to understand what was a cubit in the time in which the ark was built as opposed to cubits that we use later on in history. But it's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 18 inches. Okay, you can go a little less, a little more if you want. They chose a number in the neighborhood of 18 inches for a cubit. That then let them know, because of the stats given, how long the boat would be. And therefore, they had to go out and get the kind of wood necessary to build a boat that would hold them for a year. And we'll get more information on that as we go through this this excerpt. So, consequently, the Godhead looked upon the earth that it had become corrupt. For all flesh had caused to corrupt his standards on the earth. Therefore, the Godhead said unto Noah, quote, "The end of all corrupted flesh has come into my consideration for judgment, because the earth has become saturated with violence through them. I am about to destroy them, including the earth." Get that? Going to get them and the earth. Everything starts over. We're going to get new witnesses. 14. You construct, Cal imperative of Asa, construct to completion. You completely construct for yourself an ark. Now that would be a houseboat, a raft, if you prefer, of gopher wood. Construct chambers in the ark, and you shall cover it inside and outside with pitch, making the ark watertight. See, you can turn the page if you want, but there's information in these few verses about how Noah is to build the ark and the reasons for it. Now, the directions given in verses 14 through 16 describe how Noah is to construct the ark. They do not include the usual details of an ocean-going vessel, but rather this excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. A large rectangular box, 30 cubits long, so you do the math on that, at 18 inches a cubit, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. It's a rectangle. That's in verse 15. And with coniferous wood, verse 14a, and covered inside and out with pitch, verse 14c. It has three decks, verse 16d, with cabins, verse 14b, a door in its side, verse 16c, and a skylight in the roof, verse 16a. Now, the reasons for every one of those. Thus, the ark is not a ship or a ship-like vessel, but a kind of houseboat intended simply to stay afloat, not to sail. No rudder either. Ride this thing down. And when it lands, get off. It took over a year. A year to complete the process once launched. It takes 120 years to get it ready to go. Now, as the construction of the ark continued, those observing the process could not understand why such a vessel was being made. The location was nowhere near a large body of water, and it was not designed to do anything but float. It was a raft. And that's all it's supposed to do. Ride this thing down. And he said, well, where are we going? He says, wherever it lands. So you've got enough food for yourself and the animals and the varmints that are on there. So don't worry about that. You've got all of your logistics. And when the rain starts, eventually this thing's going to float for you. And you're to do nothing but be patient, take care of details on board, take care of the animals in the way that you're supposed to do so. You got plenty of food here. I've measured that out for you. You got plenty of food. So you're not to worry about anything. And then finally, it's going to land somewhere. And when it does, you'll be able to get off. And you'll be you will be an 8-person population of planet Earth. And I'm telling you right now, whatever the population of planet Earth is right now, which is over 7+ billion people, all of them are some way are offspring of those four guys. Once completed, the Lord issued the command to begin occupying the ark with this pronouncement. And he's saying, well, why are you going? Because you have to understand it's a reboot here. New witnesses for the prosecution. Genesis 6:17. Behold, I am the one causing to bring a flood from the waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. That's the entire antediluvian population. Everybody. In which is the breath of life given by God at the point of physical birth from under heaven. Everything that is born on earth shall drown. That is a mass global execution by God. In other words, this is a do-over. This sets the stage for what may be described as a global fifth cycle of discipline. Everything, every creature, both man and animal, will perish. Then we have verses 18 and 19. And therefore, I have cause to establish my covenant with you. Consequently, you will come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. That's 8 folk. And every living creature of all flesh, 2 of every category, you shall cause to go into the ark, to cause them to remain alive for their individual perpetuation with you. They shall be male and female. He saved the animals and the varmints of every kind on board. Question arises, how is that possible? I salute the guys over in Kentucky. They figured out with the stats given in Scripture on 3 decks how to do that along with food. There's all kinds of math associated with this. And they went through it with they claimed to be these expert numbers crunchers were able to therefore allow them to build what they call the ark experience in such a way that would represent the stats and the outcome that you find in this passage in Genesis 6. So again, in every living creature of all flesh, 2 of every category you shall cause to go into the ark, to cause them to remain alive for their individual perpetuation with you, and they shall be male and female, in other words, replenishing the earth, both varmints and Homo sapiens. So this verse confirms that the rations on board are sufficient to feed both man and beast, for 1 year and 5 days, the entire time the ark is to stay afloat. Its only job was to stay afloat. Verse 20 through 22. From birds, according to their species, and of cattle, according to their species, and from all reptiles of the ground, according to their species, two of every category of unclean animals shall go in with you, and you shall preserve them alive. So these four guys have the responsibility to feed and treat and care for all of these animals. Their job is 24/7 all day long for 365 days. And you take for yourself from all food that is eaten, and you shall collect it to you. It shall be for food for you and for them. Therefore, Noah did according to all instructions that the Godhead commanded him, so he did. Now that is absolute truth. And that's why the Encyclopedia Britannica of the 2010 edition can only say we can only document Homo sapiens of the Homo variety. There can be other Homo varieties, but they haven't found any. The only species is Homo sapiens because there never has been anything other than that. And Scripture is clear because it's absolutely true. Now, I'm standing here before you. People can come into a Bible class like this, and I've gone through the verses, and we've discussed a number of the details about it. But the encyclopedia says all we can discover are Homo sapiens, which means y'all. Where did they come from? We've figured that out. We've also seen a reboot because of tampering with the jury. So we've seen all of this. And the Bible is very clear from the very beginning of Genesis all the way to chapter 6. Everything recorded there is true. That's how we got where we are. Chapter 7 provides the actual boarding of the ark in verses 1 through 10. This was followed by the beginning of the rain that would last for 40 days and nights, along with the emergence of the waters of, quote, the fountains of the great deep burst open as well, verses 11 through 16. Now, this is a shocking number as we go through this page here. We're going to have the waters rise. Now, if you're familiar with, like, watering your lawn or something like that, if you in a flower bed, you know, and it's undulations of flower beds, when you get through watering, there may be puddles around because you've watered it so much that the puddles are above ground, and then they can sink in and go down underneath. The question arises now, how does this water rise? I don't know. But there is this one guy who built the planet and the system in which it functions, and it functions in that day the same as it does now. Where did the water come from? There's only one place it could be, and that is down under. Question arises, how could it be retrieved from down under and therefore encapsulate the entire planet with nothing showing but water? What was the power that caused that to occur? The power of God Almighty who created the water. Well, could it be that he cut off gravity? No, everybody would have floated away. The water was allowed to rise. And listen to this. I'm going to go through this and we'll have it nailed down here in just a minute. But that is the one area that you're going to find very difficult to believe unless you insert into the discussion the power of God over his creation. Let's see how this plays out. Again, by verses 17 and 18, the waters had encompassed the ark and it began to float. As the waters rose higher and higher, they topped all the mountains of the world. noted in verse 19, verse 20, point 21. By verse 20, the mountains were further submerged by another 15 cubits. I looked that up for cubit measurements in our dictionary and arrived at more or less 25 feet. Cubits vary with which dictionary or encyclopedia you're looking at. I just rounded off among two or three of these estimates because things apparently changed over history. But 25 feet is the one I chose, and it's in the ballpark. So let's take a look at footnote number 3. Mount Everest, rising 29,035 feet above sea level, it is the highest altitude on Earth. That comes from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. It goes on, we have continuation of this. Genesis 7:20 reads, "The waters rose more than 25 feet above the mountains." This means that the entire planet was immersed in water for a depth of 29,060 feet. Now, that means you got to go all the way around the Earth, and the water is going to somehow be withdrawn from wherever its cavities are underneath us and encapsulate the Earth even above Mount Everest by 25 feet. No, but point is here, you have to believe that because it's in Scripture. Secondly, what we learn from that is that nobody survived except those on that boat. The only Homo sapiens left alive on Earth were the 8 occupants of the ark, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their respective wives. They are the new witnesses for the prosecution. There are none for the defense. They were each a witness for the prosecution. Those who were former witnesses for the defense are drowned in a global deluge, including all unbelievers and the Nephilim. The Nephilim, the half-breed fallen angels who have eternal life, and Homo sapiens who died in the flood, presents the issue of where they are sequestered. There are a number of categories of living bodies in various categories that make up God's creatures that include Homo sapiens, both elect and fallen, angels, both elect and fallen, and the Nephilim, half-breeds, who are all fallen. These groups are systematically categorized over the course of world history by this doctrine. Therefore, we engage now the doctrine of Sheol or Hades. Little comment on that. In the Old Testament, this area called Hades in the Greek is Sheol. And then when you get to the Greek, that same area is called Hades. So they mean the same thing. One's Hebrew and one's Greek. Then we have compartments of Hades. I want to introduce this now, and then we'll take up the remainder of this. This is a doctrine now, and take up the remainder of this beginning Wednesday. But here's how this reads. This is like an introduction. The Hebrew word Sheol originally meant, in post-biblical Hebrew, the deep parts of the sea. But both Sheol and the Greek word Hades are used to refer to anything that is subterranean as well as large. Therefore, they are used for the vast subterranean place of the departed dead and the human race and the abode of certain fallen angels. So let's see if I can find this one. This compartments of Hades is what we're looking at here, or Sheol. Both Sheol and Hades are mistranslated hell, which adds to the confusion. Hades is used from classical times and before for the underworld and the realm of the dead. Sheol, Hades is Greek. Sheol, which is Hebrew, is sometimes used for the grave. This is noted in Genesis 37:35, 42:38, 1 Samuel 2:6, and other passages. The dying are said to go to Sheol, which is not the grave, but to the under part of the earth. This is a reference to the soul in Numbers 16:30 and Ezekiel 31, verses 15 and 17. We have a planet where Homo sapiens died, physical death, they were drowned. Where did their souls go? The souls say that they went down into Sheol because of Old Testament when this happened here. So that means that they went down to what we call torments. This is where unbelievers go. And all of these people were unbelievers except those on the boat. So that's where they are, in interim bodies. No resurrection bodies. These people are unbelievers, wiped out, drowned, torments. They will remain there until they're called up at a time yet future. Therefore, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all human dead went to Sheol or Hades, where two compartments were designed to receive them. Old Testament believers went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers went to torments. That's the way it generally plays out. That's not the way it played out on this occasion. Those who are believers in the Old Testament are said to be delivered into the power of Sheol. Hosea 13, verse 14. Psalm 49, verse 16. However, since the resurrection of Christ, Old Testament believers have all been transferred to the third heaven as part of a triumphal procession. Give you another picture. How do people get out of the Sheol concept? How do they get out of ultimately, how do believers after the resurrection, how do they wind up going to heaven in a resurrection body? That kind of thing. Well, here's what happened to these people who were in this paradise issue here. We're talking paradise here. This is Jesus' resurrection. We have Jesus Christ on the cross. Old Testament saints follow Lord in his ascension. Old Testament saints. We have the tomb. From the cross, he goes to the tomb. And therefore, underneath the arrow, we have this, the paradise compartment of Hades, where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ, according to Luke 23:43. Then we have the resurrection. You see the picture there, and that's adapted in the lobby as you come in. So that shows the resurrection. And from the resurrection to the ascension, there were 40 days. Then we have the ascension. When Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven. Notice what it says. Believers in paradise. I don't want to back up the picture, but you remember believers are in paradise, awaiting the resurrection of Christ. No one gets a resurrection body before Christ does. Therefore, we have Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. The order of the resurrections is Christ, the church, and then Old Testament saints. So Old Testament, it has to happen at the end of a dispensation. The dispensation is not over until the end of the tribulation. And therefore, it is the second advent of Christ. That's when these guys get their resurrection bodies. We get ours, of course, at the rapture. Now, Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. Your references are Matthew 25, 31 through 46 for Gentiles, and Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38 for Jews. Then you have the Old Testament saints in interim bodies following Jesus into heaven, who has been resurrected. Now that gives you an introduction to the doctrine of Sheol and Hades, and we'll resume our study summaries of the compartments of Sheol and Hades. We'll do that on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word today. We thank you for what we find in Scripture that gives us an outline of how the entire process of human history plays out. We are a part of that process because of our personal faith in Jesus Christ. We are witnesses for the prosecution. The more we know about the immutability and the absolute truth of your word, the better players in this invisible war we will become. May we be motivated to continue that process. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.